Okay, we better turn to this psalm that we have been thinking about last Lord's Day and want to come again. This morning we've taken verse 5 out of Psalm 126 as our motto text for this year 2020. And it's those words, really a proverbial statement that was among the Jews, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." It's a very easy statement to remember, and oftentimes, as you know, the Bible's full of proverbs, proverbial statements, not only in the book of Proverbs, but elsewhere as well, because there wasn't the same access to written copies of the Word of God as you and I have today. And therefore, a lot of the truth of God was memorized for many, many centuries. There wasn't any written copy of the scriptures at all until the time of Moses. It wasn't that there wasn't books, and it wasn't that we don't believe the evolutionary nonsense that man couldn't read and didn't know how to read or speak or anything. We don't believe in that. But for so long, the Word of God, the truth of God, was handed on orally from generation to generation. And therefore, the Lord did employ many proverbial statements, easy to remember, easy to teach and to recite. And the Bible is full of these proverbial statements. And this is one of them that you have here in verse 5 of this psalm. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And we're taking this today again. We're going to come to think of the second part of this. But before we do say any more, we'll bow in prayer. Ask the Lord for his help for a few moments. Our Father, we praise thee we can come to thy word for a motto text. We thank thee, Lord, for the truth of God that stands sure. Lord, time may pass and change may come, but we thank thee the word of God stands sure. And Lord, we never have to go back and correct the word of God. It never has to be edited to make it up to date. We praise thee, O Lord, that this is thy word, and thou art the eternal God. And we pray that as we consider thy truth, seek to apply it to our own lives and circumstances, the times in which we live, we pray that thou will bless thy word today. Give us help, therefore, to that end. As we would preach thy word today, may we know the help of the Spirit of God. And may thy word be a blessing and encouragement, even a challenge too, to all of our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name this day. Amen. Amen. We did think last Lord's Day about the first half of this statement, the sowing in tears. And we sought to understand what that meant in the natural realm and how the proverbial statement was used and how the people in the natural realm would have understood this. And we pointed out two scenarios where that statement would indeed be very relevant. In the day of scarcity, when there wasn't all that much seed at all, the sower would have to take some of that precious seed, and the word precious appears there in the next verse, verse 6 of this psalm. The sower would have to take the precious seed and use it to sow for the harvest that were to follow. And maybe indeed his family were starving, and there were days of scarcity and famine and shortness, and yet this is what he had to do, and he may well have sown in tears. The other scenario, one that the Bible mentions as well, is that when war and danger stalked the land and the sower would go forth to sow, as the verb is there again in verse 6, he would go forth, he would have to leave the village, leave the town, go out into the countryside, maybe even some distance away from the place of safety, and therefore expose himself to the danger that might be abroad. And that's what happened to the servants of Job. And we pointed out those verses to you in Job chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where the Sabaeans fell upon the servants of Job as they were out working in the field. So that was another scenario, which indeed was the case. They may well sow in tears. But there is a spiritual application to our use of these words in this psalm. It's probably written by Ezra. We're not told that in Scripture directly, so we can't be emphatic about it. But it is believed that this psalm was written by Ezra, and it was written after the time of the first return from captivity. Now, as we've been mentioning, there were a number of returns spread over a number of years, and at some stage this psalm was written because it acknowledges that the Lord indeed has turned again the captivity of his people. But then, as we were pointing out last Lord's Day, verse 4, there is a cry for further deliverance because there's this prayer, turn again our captivity. So the Lord had done great things for them, of which they were glad. Even their enemies acknowledged that. Their enemies said the Lord hath done great things for them, and the people of God say that as well in verse 3. But yet there is this yearning for the Lord to turn the captivity in a fuller way. There were still those things that pressed in upon their soul. There were still those things that brought tears to their eyes, distresses, troubles, afflictions that came upon them. We read a little of that there in Ezra chapter 3 this morning, because there were delays in building the house of God. They went back with great enthusiasm and joy at the prospect of being able to return. They had the king's permission. They had even his authority to use the king's resources. They were able to obtain wood out of the forests of Lebanon at the king's direction. So all of these things brought much joy and anticipation to the heart of the returning captives when they thought that we're going back to Jerusalem, we've got permission to build the house of God, we've got access to all of these resources. And yet things did not turn out as they anticipated, because they faced delays, they faced opposition. And as we well know, sometimes life just doesn't turn out the way that we want it to, the way that we might expect it to. It can take sudden turns. We can run into difficulties. We can even run into opposition when we come to think of the work of God and standing for the Lord. That ought not to surprise us that such times would come. And therefore, even we can rejoice in all that the Lord has done and be glad about it. And yet, there's still that which causes us grief and causes us sorrows. I should have mentioned that well-known psalm, just over a few psalms there, Psalm 137, verse 1, because you'll recognize the words, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And there were many tears that were shed by the captives, both in their time of captivity and even after their return from captivity. There's oftentimes many a tear shed, and that's true for the people of God generally. There's oftentimes a tear is shed. That doesn't take away from what the Lord has done. That doesn't take away at all from what the Lord has done for us. We can take the first part of the psalm and say the Lord has done great things for us and rejoice in what he has done and saving our souls and all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And yet at the same time, there can be that which causes us sorrow. And we mentioned some scenarios last Lord's Day regarding that. The work of God generally and the state of the Church of Jesus Christ generally, that can bring sorrow to our hearts in the days in which we live in. Bring it a little closer to home. Loved ones that are unsaved, those who are near and dear to us and they're still out of Christ and our hearts are breaking for them. And you can shed many a tear for them, whether publicly or in private. You can sorrow over them. So there are many times when the Christian does indeed shed the tear. But I want us today to come to think about the second part of this statement now. It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Shall reap in joy. And we want to think about, well, what is it to for the child of God to reap in joy? Well, if you think a little bit about the historical again and the natural realm in which that statement would have originally applied, the harvest time was a great time of joy among the children of Israel. The sorrow of the sowing was often turned into the joy of the reaping. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, where it says, the Lord hath multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now the prophet there is alluding to two occasions of great joy among the people. Now he's saying that the Lord hath multiplied the nation and it's a cause for joy. And then he's bringing in two examples, two comparisons as to occasions in the life of the nation when there's great joy. And one of them is the joy of the harvest It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, if you want the reference again. The joy of the harvest is one of those occasions. The other occasion is when they have won the victory in the war and they go out to spoil their enemies. And both of those happened on various occasions in Israel's history. The joy of the harvest was much more frequent. And when the Lord would give times of blessing in the harvest season and they would gather in a good harvest, the joy of the harvest would come. The joy of the harvest would come. There's other portions as well. For example, Joel chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." The Lord had done good things for them. Even the former rain moderately was a blessing, because if the former rain came down in a torrent, the ground was hard, and it would just run off the ground. It wouldn't do any good if it were torrential showers and it was falling on hard ground. The ground would just be like concrete and the water would immediately run off it and they would lose the benefits of the rain. The rain needed to fall moderately. They needed just gentle showers that softened the ground, and the water would lie on the surface of the ground and begin to soak into the ground. And the prophet there is saying, the Lord has given you the former rain moderately, just exactly as you needed it. And the Lord indeed does so bless and so cause the tears to be turned to joy, just to meet you at the very point of your need. That's how good it is to know the Lord and to have him as our Savior today. The Lord can meet us at the very point of our need. It is not as if the Lord just somehow, you know, bestows a blessing or just opens his hand and grants a blessing and that is it. He tailors it just to what we need. And there's the prophet saying, you can rejoice in the former rain moderately, just as the land needed it. It didn't need a torrent. It didn't need heavy showers, because it would just run off the ground as quickly as it had come down. He needed the showers moderately to soften the ground and to break it up and make it suitable then for sowing on. And the prophet says the Lord has just met you at the very point of your need. And Christian, as we think of the year that we've started out into and whatever if it lies ahead of us in the will of God, the Lord can meet you at the very point of your need. That doesn't mean there'll not be any difficulties or troubles or trials to face. We know that's not how it's going to be. But whatever comes along our path this year, the Lord will meet you at the very point of your need. The Lord knows you intimately. Every one of his children, he knows them intimately. He knows exactly what they need. It's not a matter that somehow he doesn't know and therefore he just gives something for the sake of giving. No, just as he gave the former rain moderately, and he knew that that's exactly what the land needed at that particular time, in order to soften the ground and take the seed then as it was sown. And then he gave the latter rain in the first month. And you think about that, that's Passover time, and that was the beginning of the harvest season. Come the first month, and the latter rain was needed to fill out the years of the harvest and give a good yield to the crop. And the prophet is saying, the Lord has done all that you've needed. The Lord has met you at the very point of your need. And when surely the Lord meets us at the point of our need, is he not turning our sorrow into joy? He most certainly is. There was a harvest festival in Israel. That's where we get the idea of having harvest services. In fact, I suppose in an earlier times, harvest meetings would have been called a harvest festival service, maybe. But the idea of that came from Israel. Israel had a harvest festival. The Feast of Tabernacles, we read about it in Ezra chapter 3 there this morning, about how they went back in the seventh month and they observed the Feast of Tabernacles as it was appointed in the law of God, because they had a feast and it was a very joyful feast of all the feasts of Israel. And there were seven in total. There were three that all the males had to go up to Jerusalem for, and the Passover and Pentecost and the Tabernacles were the three of them. So the Tabernacles was the last of the feasts in the year, and it was a feast of great joy. It was marked by joyfulness because the joy of the harvest was in the heart of the people. The Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest season. The harvest season really lasted for 6 months. It would begin after the Passover time, and then it would continue on. There's various harvests. It started off with the barley harvest, and then the wheat harvest, and then went on to some of the fruits, and continued on through. Because all of those produce weren't ready at the same time of the year. It was such manual labor. The Lord knew that they could never gather in all of the harvest just in a very short space of time. So the harvest in Israel lasted for 6 months. And remember what it would be out in the heat of the day, the hottest part of the year, harvesting in the fields. And you'll know, you that know your Bible, you'll know very well, you come upon phrases in the Bible about being out in the heat of the day. And it's like Christian service sometimes. The Christian is serving the Lord and they're in the heat of the burden, or in the heart of the battle and the heat of the day. Well, that's all a reference to Israel's harvest seasons. But imagine the joy when at the end of that harvest season, everything was gathered in. And if it had been a good year and there were good yields into the harvest, whether it was the barley or the wheat or whether the vines or the olives or some of those other fruits that were gathered in, if there was a good yield, the joy was going to be all the more. And then they had the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of it to rejoice and to thank the Lord for all that he had done. And for all the tears that were shed and all the sweat that was shed as well over those seasons, it all turned into joy at the end of the harvest season. And that's what is in view here when you have this statement in verse 5 of Psalm 126. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And there's a picture there that is presented to us. Just to get into our mind of that harvest season and all the different circumstances and the character of those months, to finally, at the end of that 6 month period, there's the joy of the harvest season. And that verse in Isaiah 9:3, where referring to the most joyful occasions among the children of Israel, the harvest season, the joy of harvest is one of those that's mentioned there. There was a time of great joy. Now, we've thought about it there in the natural, physical sense, but I want you to consider this now in the spiritual sense, how it applies to our lives much more individually and personally. The first thing I want you to consider here is that God sees the tears of his people. God sees the tears of his people. Those tears that are shed by the people of God do not go unnoticed by the Lord. The Lord is not ambivalent to those tears that are shed by his people. He's not indifferent. He's not someone who somehow is so far removed from this earth that he does not understand and he does not see and he never takes notice of the times when his people even shed tears. That is not how it is presented in the scriptures at all. For example, in Psalm 56, and verse 8, it says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" That's a wonderful statement. Psalm 56 and verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" The psalmist there was looking for the Lord to remember the tears that he has shed. Put them in thy bottle. The Lord bottles up the tears of his people. They don't fall to the ground unnoticed. That's the thought that is there. If you bottle up something, you're going to keep it. You're not going to just let it run out and run into the ground and perish into the ground. Well, that's the idea the psalmist there has when he cries unto the Lord, "Put my tears into thy bottle." Don't let them just run into the ground. Just don't let them go away unnoticed. No, it's as if you're gathering them up. You're catching them in the bottle. You want to keep them. And the Lord notices the tears of his people. The Lord bottles up the tears of his people. And those times, whether it's silent sighing and crying, or whether it's much more public crying on to the Lord, we can understand this and we can remember this. The Lord sees the tears of his people. He most certainly does. We're going to be thinking about this with regards to Hezekiah, but just for the moment, in this context, you think of 2 Kings 20 and verse 5. It says, "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord." As I say, we'll come to think about that in the life of Hezekiah. It's the third great crisis, the crisis of health, that you read of in the life of Hezekiah. And we'll, in the will of God, we'll get there in our studies. But just to notice that verse now, and that statement that has to do with tears. The Lord sent the prophet to Hezekiah. He prayed, he cried unto the Lord, it tells us. And the prophet was sent with a message from God to the king. And it says this, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. That was the message that the Lord wanted the king to hear. I have heard thy prayer. But the Lord didn't want him to miss out on the other part either. I've seen thy tears. And surely it underscores the point that our tears do not go unnoticed. Did the Savior not notice the woman who washed his feet with her tears? Turn over to that portion. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, where the Savior was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he was a hard-hearted individual. He didn't even give the Savior any water to wash his feet, which was a normal practice of hospitality. When a guest would have come into anybody's house after traveling because of the dusty climate, they would have been given water to wash their feet. But the Lord had to say to this man, eventually, you give me no water. But as he's in this man's house, Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou givest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She has washed my feet with tears. The Lord noticed her tears. He took notice of her tears. Whatever burdens were on her heart that brought her there, that brought her to the feet of the Savior, there was something in her own need, in her own experience, some need in her own life that brought her to the feet of the Savior. And there she is weeping at the feet of the Savior. And the Savior notices and he says to Simon, you didn't give me any water, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears. We were singing in that psalm there this morning, Psalm 116, verse 8. And it says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. The psalmist knew what it was to shed tears. And he says, the Lord has delivered me. The Lord does notice. The Lord sees the tears of individuals. The Lord sees the tears of the work of God. You read of Paul, well, a number of times. There's one there in Acts 20, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Many tears. Verse 31 of that same chapter, he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. So Paul shed his tears in the work of God. He told that to Timothy as well. Even Timothy's tears, 2 Timothy 1 and 4, Paul wrote, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul was aware that Timothy shed his tears as well in the work of God. So whether it's an individual, or whether it's the work of God, and there's times when tears are shed, the thing to notice, the Lord takes note of them. So when we come back to this psalm and we come back to this statement, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, we can certainly expect the Lord then to see our tears and do something about it. When there is a brokenness and when there is sorrow of heart, even to the extent that it brings forth those tears, we can take heart that the Lord notices and the Lord is aware of such things. Secondly, I want you to consider that the Lord turns the tears of his people into joy. We have read there in Ezra this morning about the joyfulness of, if you just turn back to that portion, chapter 3, and really the last two verses of it. There was mixed emotions, because there was an older generation there who remembered the temple before they'd gone into captivity, before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's army. They were old enough. They were more than 70 years old, evidently. Maybe more than 80 years old, because they could remember what the temple was like before it was destroyed. And now they're back after the 70 years. And what was the plans that were laid and the foundations that were laid for what was called the second temple was nothing like what it had been for Solomon's temple, the first temple. And these men have mixed emotions. Oh, they're glad to see what's happening now in the present, glad to see the foundations being laid and the temple about to be rebuilt. But then they cast their mind back to previous times and they think about the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And there's mixed emotions, and there's mention made there about the mixed emotions of the people. In chapter 3, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. They didn't know what to do. Some of them were felt like crying. The others felt like shouting for joy. Because it was so much an occasion of mixed emotions. But the Lord was turning their joy, their sorrow into joy. And in verse 13 it says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There is indeed an example of the Lord turning the sorrow into joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I wonder how many of those ancient men that are mentioned there had shed tears over what happened. Maybe they even witnessed it. Tells us that they were Levites, priests, chief of the fathers, ancient men. So maybe some of them were even in the temple or around the temple when it was destroyed. And all those years of captivity, they have wept, sorrowed. And here they are back in the land of Israel, and the foundations are laid again, and they don't know whether to weep or to shout for joy. The Lord is turning their sorrow into joy. And the Lord can do that many times. If you've still got the book of Ezra there open before you, go to chapter 6 and look at verse 16 here. Here's after many years of difficulties and opposition and setbacks, the temple is finally finished. In chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. They kept it with joy. They finally got to that place where the temple was finished and the day of dedication came. And they're keeping that day with joy. All those years, all those tears that were shed, God had turned them into joy. Verse 22, the last verse of that chapter, it says, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord had made them joyful. Well, isn't that the fulfillment here of this text? Psalm 126 and verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Is there not the fulfillment? The Lord made them joyful. And we just don't have the time this morning to go into all the details here of the setbacks that they faced in rebuilding that temple. But it took years. They never anticipated it taking years. There were those that rose up in opposition. There were those that sent letters back to the king of Assyria and the Persian kings as well, and told them all the things that they were going. In fact, misrepresented them, so much so that the work stopped for a period of time. But eventually the day came when the house is dedicated, they're doing it with joy, and it says the Lord made them joyful. He's turned their sorrow into joy. He has fulfilled this statement here in verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And the Lord can do the same for you and me this year. He can turn our sorrow into joy. He can turn our tears into triumph. And may indeed that be the case this year. When we think of some of those matters we've already rehearsed again today, where there's causes for sorrow and where there might be tears that are shed. Wouldn't it be something if the Lord turned those tears into joy? And this became true for us. And the same thing could be said of us as it was said of those returning captives. The Lord made them joyful. And they kept that feast of unleavened bread that day, and they did it with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful. There they are witnessing the physical temple being built. But if we were to witness the spiritual temple being built, souls being saved and brought into Christ, family members being saved and brought to Christ, the work of God flourishing again in this land and nation. Would it not be true then that he has turned our sorrow into triumph, and they that sow in tears shall reap in joy? May that be so. I'm conscious of it being a communion service this morning, and we might just come back to this another time, because what I was interested to notice in studying this out, there's a whole series of different scenarios, if we put them like that, in the Word of God, where sorrow is turned into joy. And rather than, well, I'm not even going to get them mentioned, never mind considered, so we might come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day for one other time and think about some of those scenarios that are found in the Word of God. The Lord indeed can make this statement to be true for us. Take it to heart, take it to the Lord in prayer, and being mindful that the Lord indeed does see your tears. Maybe you've shed tears already this year. I don't know. Maybe your heart has already been broken in the past. Well, take it to the Lord and look to the Lord, that as you've sown in tears, that you reap in joy. Why can the Lord not fulfill his word for you and me, just like he did for Israel? He's the same God. He's the same God. So may the Lord bless his word today to our hearts.